We, in the same way, we live in this preparation, this excitement, and anticipation for what is just ahead of us. Everything is laid out. The plans have been set, and we're ready to meet the one that we're going to be united to and spend our forever with. And we look forward to being with him, the one who has pursued us, the one who's laid down his life for us, the one who's rescued us, taken us from where we were and who we once were, changed everything about us and has made us secure and is calling us to be his forever. We can also be likened to a candidate who has just won, and it's just before his inauguration. The victory is won. It's said. Our position is clear. We're just waiting for that final word to step into this role. We're also like a runner with the finish line just in sight, and the closest opponent is well behind us. He's been defeated, and he cannot and will not catch up to us, and so all we must do is just fix our eyes on what is ahead, hold on to our pace, and cross that line, which we sang today, will give way to glory. Now, why can we relate to these illustrations as believers, and why can we live this way? It's because of all that we sang this morning. It's because of who holds us fast. It's because of who our God is and what he has done. It's through Christ that we are made secure, that we are held on to, that our sin is paid for, that our death has been defeated, and we have this certain, sure promise and hope of eternal life as a rock, as a solid rock to stand on. And with all of that, we also have God's faithfulness over us, his power holding us fast, his word pointing to again and again what we can be certain of. What we've been rehearsing and going back to, reminding ourselves with it, is the truth that it's been displayed in Zechariah, is that God will bring to pass what he has said, just as he's already done in history. God is going to do what he has determined to do in his word. And so what that means for us as his bride, the church, is that this wrath that we've spoken of, this foolish shepherd that we've talked about, we will be saved from the wrath of God that Zechariah gets into through Christ. Romans 5:9 speaks of that. This is because God has not destined us for wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 speaks to that. But God has spared us from any and all condemnations. Romans 8:1 speaks to that. Believers will be rescued from all of this, whether by our early departure in death to be with the Lord, or by the rapture one day, as 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks of, when the believers who are still on this earth, the believers who make up the church, meet the Lord in the air. And those who have gone before us, those who are already with the Lord, will receive their new bodies at that time. And in seeing the true shepherd and in submitting to him, this is what our road is. This is the road that we have to walk down. This is what is ahead of us as believers. But we've discussed a different road, a road of rejection, a road of turning away from the Savior, a road of turning away from the true shepherd. And that road is not avoided or that road is walked down, and the only way to avoid that road or escape it is through Christ. And the road that we've spoken of, it leads to devastation, and it's only for those who reject Jesus. But in him, by him, through him, you are saved. We've been looking at what this road is going to look like for Israel and what their rejection of Jesus means for their future. In Zechariah chapter 9, we started a new section of this book. In chapter 9, verse 1, that chapter began with the burden of the word of the Lord. And what that meant and what we saw is that God unloaded this great and heavy truth, this great and heavy weight of judgment onto the nations that trusted in themselves, and that turned against him. And chapter 10 worked through that that judgment. Chapter 9 worked through that judgment. And then when we got to chapter 11, there was this great and heavy weight of truth and judgment that was placed onto Israel for rejecting Messiah in his first arrival. And really the details were expressed there and shown of how they would treat Messiah and how they would refuse him and how they would reject him. And all of this ended with this picture of a foolish shepherd that is still to come, who's going to rise up, who's going to lead this foolish flock away to destruction. And the saddest part in all of this has been is that they will willingly follow. They want someone other than Christ. They want a different kind of shepherd. And so God kind of hands them over to that. He allows this shepherd to rise up because in their stubborn, selfish sin, this is what they want. And this is the cost that they will pay for rejecting Christ. At the same time, in the midst of these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, there have been moments of intervening, powerful, wonderful, rescuing grace put on display by God. When I talked about burden in chapter 9, I said this could either be a great and heavy weight of judgment that's set on the people that can't be lifted off, it can't be shaken off, it is set there and determined by God. Or a burden at the same time could be this promise that God holds up and lifts up for his people to hold on to. And it's what you grab onto to kind of weather through the storm that is ahead. And so chapters 9 through 10 and 11 gave us these different moments of just judgment that is set on those who reject the Lord, those who trust in themselves. But there's also these moments of intervening, powerful grace that God lifts up and promises that he lifts up. That in the midst of all of this, a Savior is coming, one who's a cornerstone, the tent peg, one who is the bow of battle, one who is the true ruler. And God spoke of the strength that he would give to Israel through this one that would come. And he would show himself in his first arrival, but then he would come to stand for them, stand with them, and battle for his people in his second arrival. And so there are promises that God intends to keep towards Israel. And that's great and heavy truth that can be held to, that this people may find security in, that we should point them to and show them, and that we could hold to for them as well. And they can know what is ahead for them as God's chosen people, just like we can know what's ahead for us as believers in Christ. A few promises pertaining to Israel. Some of these we touched on before, but some of them we haven't. But Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "The Lord your God has chosen you, Israel, to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God intends to keep that. Genesis 12, 2, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." God intends to keep that. Genesis 28:13, God said to Jacob, "The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." God intends to keep that. Jeremiah 23:5-6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." These are all promises that God intends to keep. These are all great and heavy truths that God has set in place for his people to hold on to. And so what this means is that he's not going to allow Israel's rejection to be the end of them. He's not going to allow this people to be wiped out, but he will intervene and he's going to act in grace on their behalf. And this is really what he's done throughout history, as Satan has constantly gone after this people, constantly gone after Israel. He has motivated others to attack and seek for their destruction. In the past, in biblical history, he sought to wipe them out completely before Jesus could arrive from them. And in the future, what we're going to see, and even what we've seen in our most recent future or most recent history, is that he will seek to go after them again and again and again, so that his goal is not one of them is left to be saved or to be helped or to be rescued by God, or that God's promises would somehow fail. As I talked about last week, though, the Lord is over Satan. The Lord is only going to let him go so far. And also, anything that Satan does, as powerful as his plans are, as awful and as his schemes are, and as wicked as his intentions may be, God is stronger than all of that. He is greater than all of that. And he just works over it all to fulfill his own will and to accomplish his own word in his world. This is still our Father's world, despite what we see happen around us. When we look at the book of Job, Satan wanted to take out Job. And Satan's whole goal was to move Job away from the Lord. But God was over that. And what Satan intended to be, what would move and push Job to the edge, as far away from God as he could completely go, is what God used to bring Job close to him. And what God allowed so that Job would finally see the Lord. Now I've seen God. I trust you, Lord. I've seen you in ways I've never seen you before. Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat. But Jesus said, but I've prayed for you, Peter. And in Jesus' prayer, we see that what Jesus prayed for was that this would be what draws Peter to full commitment in Christ, and it's exactly what took place. And so Satan wanted to destroy Job. He wanted to destroy Peter, but God was over that, drawing them to himself. As much harm as Satan tries to inflict, as much as he attempts to do against the plans of God, in Isaiah 14:27, it says, nothing can frustrate God's plans. Nothing can turn his hand back from what he has set to do. It is solid. It is set in place. This is what God has determined, and this is what he will do. Satan can't stop him, nor could a foolish shepherd puppet like the Antichrist. And we saw at the end of chapter 11, if you notice, his end is already set in place. His punishment is already determined. And so this is what God will do. He has determined Israel's future as well. And he's determined that their rejection would not have the final say. Satan's not going to have the final say. The Antichrist is not going to have the final say. Any of this world's hatred against God or his people will not have the final say. The Lord will prevail. And this is what happens when he goes to battle. And what we want to spend our time looking at today, chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 12. If you notice, it begins in verse 1 with a new burden from the Lord. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And so this is truth that God must make known to his people. The burden of chapters 9 through 11 was kind of this mixture of things that have already taken place in history, things leading up to the first coming of Christ, and then what his first arrival would look like. But then it was also pointing to the end and Christ's second coming. Well, now this burden of the word of the Lord, it goes from chapter 12 through 14. This is our final section of this book. And this deals strictly with end times, particularly with the second coming of Christ. One commentator said about this section of Zechariah, it's almost like a mini book of Revelation, showing us what is to come and what Christ will accomplish in his second coming. And who is over, who is at work in these end time events? You can see that continuing in verse 1. The verse continues, thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. If you notice, there's creation kind of language here. And what that shows us is that the one who started everything is the same one who will finish everything. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He who began a good work at creation will be the same one who finishes it until the day of Christ Jesus. And if you notice too, there's locations listed here. We have the heavens, the foundations, and the spirit of man within him. And what does that show us? It shows us that what is above, what is below, what is inside of us, God is over and involved in each of these areas. So that there's no space that's outside of his reign or his control. And the verbs here, stretches, lays and forms, these are all what's called present tense participles. It means that God, yes, he did these things in the past, but he is still active in all of these things. He is still stretching out the heavens. He's still laying the foundation of the earth in creation. He's still forming the spirit of man within him. He is not absent. And the very reason that any of these things hold together, the heavens, the earth, the spirit within man, the reason any of that holds together is because of the one who is holding them together. And so do you think here that the Lord wants us to have absolute confidence and wants his people to have absolute confidence in what he's about to share with them? There's no reason to doubt what God is going to do and what is going to take place, because the one who started it all, the one who sustains it all, and the one to whom everything up, below, inside, outside, the one to whom everything is subject to, is speaking right now. And listen to him. This is what he is going to do, and he's going to intervene with grace. Verses 2 to 4. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. God is going to go to battle for those who are his. Before this, before chapter 12, we saw that God worked to humble his people. He knocked them down to size. He cut them down to show Israel, you're not as important as you think that you are. And he turned their foolishness against them. And they paid the price dearly for turning away from the Lord, from rejecting the Messiah, and they were devastated because of that. And at this point, when we come to chapter 12 and what God is speaking of in the future to come, at this point, they have no strength left. There's nowhere for them to go. There's trouble on every side of them. If you saw at the end of verse 2, it says that when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. They are surrounded by enemies pressing in, breathing down their necks, ready to pounce on them. And Israel is small, they are helpless, and they are right where God wants them to be. Now, this is the place of rescue. They need someone right now to fight on their behalf, to come through for them. And this is what God will do in his grace. Are they deserving? Absolutely not. But they're his people, and that's what he's determined for them to be. And so he has determined to fight for them, to go to battle for them. And amazingly, this is what he will do for you. There is hope when you feel small. There is hope when you feel like you're at the end of your rope and there is nothing else to hold on to. There's hope when you feel like I have nowhere to turn. Those moments are moments, believe it or not, of grace where God is showing you where you should turn and where you should look and where your strength truly will be found. And as dark as our lives may become, as overwhelming as the despair may ever be, as long as there is Jesus to reach out to reach up to, there is hope. There's the opportunity for Jesus to pull you, to lift you up, and to rescue you. In these verses, the world has turned against Jerusalem. If you look at the end of verse 3, there it says, "And all of the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." When you read Revelation 16, we see there that Satan and the Antichrist are going to inspire and motivate the kings of the earth to gather for war against God, against this city, and against God's people, Israel. And the world is going to be convinced, just as we've seen glimpses of in the past, with the pictures of the Antichrist like Hitler, the world is going to be convinced at this time that Israel is the problem. And that the world would be a much better place if this people was just wiped out completely. And this shows us that Satan does not change his tactics. He will not change his tactics or his strategy. He's just going to work harder at the same time, at the same thing when we get to the end. And I'm sure you've noticed just in these four verses alone, a phrase that's going to come up again and again throughout this final section is the phrase, "in that day." This phrase is pointing to the day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns, the day when Christ empties out the judgment of God onto those rejecting of Him and onto those who have not turned to Him and onto the sins of this world. And what this points us to here in these verses is the battle of Armageddon, which will end in the second coming of Christ. There's this valley called Harmageddon in Hebrew. It's below Nazareth. This valley has been described by military experts on this earth that this is the best place, the most perfect place. If you're going to have a battle here. And really, that's what's going to happen in that day that the Lord speaks of here. And this battle, as it turns out, is really going to be a campaign of this world against Jerusalem. The nations are going to strategize, they're going to scheme, they're going to move in to surround this area, and they're going to conduct what verse 2 called a siege against Jerusalem and Judah. But here is what God is going to do in the midst of that. In the midst of all of that, God will sustain in this battle. He will be the one to sustain His people. And it's amazing to think about all that Jerusalem has endured already throughout history, throughout biblical history, throughout our current history. Jerusalem has been attacked again and again and again, and yet the city still remains today. Really, the layout is almost the same today. It has stood the test of great trials throughout history, and we've already talked about the fact, yet the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, remains today. And the only reason for that is their sustainer, is the one who has determined to keep a people for himself, to give them this exact land and place to build a new city there by his and set up his king there. And he will be the one to fulfill all of his promises that he's determined. And if you look at how he will make this small, beaten down group of people to stand in the end, it's amazing. Number one, in verse 2, he shows us, he says, "Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around." A cup is a way to describe judgment in the Bible. If you remember in the garden when Jesus prayed, he said, "Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me." Jesus was about to take on the judgment for our sin in our place. And so what God is saying here is that he will make Jerusalem a means of judgment on those who in great hatred, in great selfishness, in great sin, turn to gather against Jerusalem, but also to gather against the Lord. They're going to be held responsible for that. And all of the nations will think that they can take on this people. They're going to come out puffing their chest, ready to take them. But the Lord says that they will end up reeling as a result of this. And in other words, they'll be stumbling or staggering like a drunk with nothing to hold on to. The Lord's people, on the other hand, have him to hold on to in this moment, but the unbelieving nations will stumble and fall. The Lord says that he will also, verse 3, make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. And so they will be a cup of reeling. They will be a heavy stone. In other words, the people, in their minds, when they look at Israel, with all of their strength that they have, with all of their resources that they have, Israel is going to be, they'll see Israel as no match for them. But God is going to prove them to be immovable. And just when they think that they can toss this people out like trash, the Lord says, all who lift it will be severely injured. They'll try and they'll get a hernia. They'll tear up their insides just by attempting to go against God's people. The Lord's people will be immovable. And this reminds me of something that we sing. We sing the words, no power of earth, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. The Lord's people are immovable. We are secure in him. I think about Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. When God is the one sustaining us, we can't be shaken. And so that means entrust yourself to his care. Resolve to trust, as we sang this morning, he will hold me fast. You may not know how you're going to get through a certain time, moment, situation, or circumstance, but you can trust he will hold me fast. And what that means also is quit trying yourself to hold everything together, because you can't hold everything together. And God knows that you can't hold everything together. And rather than work so hard at trying to keep everything in place, you should work harder just to hand it all over to the one who can hold it together and the one who will hold it together. And that's more than just let go and let God. That means holding to what God has told us he's going to hold to. And that's his word. You need to know his word. You need to know what he has promised to do. We've got to know what he's called us to do and obey and walk in those things and trust him to keep us and hold us steady to the end. And this is what he will do for his people. Anybody that tries to touch them will just stagger and stumble away. Anybody that tries to move them will not be able to. And this is how steady his people are. And now today, you might not feel that steady. You might say, well, this might be nice for Israel, but I don't feel that way at all. You might feel tossed around like circumstances or situations in your life are like crashing waves that just kind of beat against you and push you around and push you in every single direction. And there's a couple reasons for that Scripture gives us. One is in James chapter 1. This might be one reason why you're feeling that way. If you turn to James chapter 1. We're in the context of trials here, and we know from the beginning of James 1, James instructs us, commands us to consider it joy when we face trials. So this is a time of testing, of trial, of suffering, of hardship. Things are coming against God's people, and James says, hold on to joy. There's a reason to hold on to joy. God's producing something within you. God has something as a result of this. But then he says in verse 5, he says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What's one reason for instability in our lives? What causes instability? Doubt. Doubt. What keeps us from experiencing God's sustaining grace? It's doubting who God is. It's forgetting his power. It's not trusting his provision. It's not looking towards his intervening love and grace to act on your behalf. A double-minded person here that James speaks of is one who believes God when everything is going their way. Mr. Bluebird's on their shoulder and they're like, God, I love you. Yes, he will hold me fast because everything is perfect in my life right now. I couldn't ask for anything better. It's a sunshine day and I'm ready to go. But when everything's falling apart, Mr. Bluebird has flown away and it's dark and it's gloomy and they're suffering, they're going through hardship, this guy abandons ship. He doesn't trust God. He doesn't believe God. He doesn't look to the Lord. He doesn't hold to any kind of promise. He doesn't know any promise to hold to. And so this is a double-minded person. On one day, they're trusting the Lord, singing his praises. But if something goes wrong, they're like, who's God? Where is God? I don't believe God. I'm walking away from all of this. And this will cause us to stumble. This will cause us to be unstable as a result. I wanted to point out some of the words that we sang this morning in the battle is the Lord's. We sang first that the battle is the Lord's. And so the question is, do you believe that? That the battle is the Lord's? Or are you busy trying to take on the fight yourself, trying to handle, control, whatever it may be? Are you trying to stand by your own strength in the battle? If the battle is the Lord's, well, then he is the one to look to and to hold to. The words of the song are incredible. We sang, the battle is the Lord's, not ours in strength or skill, but his alone in sovereign grace to work his will. And then we ended that line with, and in his time, his holy arm shall win the day. And that goes with those beginning illustrations. We're like a bride before the wedding day. It's just ahead of us. I'm just about to see Christ. I've won the victory. I'm a candidate. I've already won this. I don't need to worry about the enemies, about who is against me. I'm running this race. It's hard. It's difficult. This path has become rocky. But I know that I've won. It's just ahead of me. In his time, his holy arm shall win the day. Not you, your will, or your time, but him and his. And so is this the Jesus that you know, the true Jesus, who has the battle in his hands, the God who has started everything and the God who will finish everything? Do you know what God has declared to do through Jesus? And if you do, then great, then stand on that. And if you can't stand, then another song we sing is lean on the everlasting God. You don't even have to stand. Just lean on Jesus. Lean on his word. Another line that we sang, stand still, my soul, and view the great salvation God has wrought, revealed for you. Then, resting in his might, lift high his triumph song for power, dominion, kingdom, strength to Christ belong. That is all his. He has all of that. So reach for him. And in reaching for him, you'll see all of that put on display. All his power, his dominion, his control over this, his strength in the midst of it. Hold to him. Lord willing, next week we'll see more where Israel's strength is going to come in the midst of this fight, and also where their salvation will come as well. And I'm excited. This passage is amazing to look through and work through. It's amazing to see what God will do for his people, but also spiritual truths that we can hold to today. But I pray that you would know the solid rock that Jesus is, not just because that's something that I've told you, not just because that's something that you've sang for years, but in reality, you would know that truth. That is what is true. Jesus is the solid rock. And I pray that you would choose to stand on him and that you would commit yourself, your situation, your circumstance, whatever the fight may be, commit that to him as the solid rock and sustainer that he is. Paul says in Colossians, the only Colossians, 1:16, in him all things hold together. And so we can't expect to hold things together. We can't expect anything else to hold things together. We can't expect to stand on anything else. He will hold you fast. He will finish what he started. He will faithfully carry out his word. And so trust him. Trust this word that he's given us. I'm going to invite our praise team to come forward and we can stand and sing this truth together. And if you need somebody to pray with, I'd be happy to pray with you, love to pray with you. I'm working through holding to Christ as well, right along with you. I know who Jesus is, and I want you to know who he is as well. And so let's stand and rejoice in this truth.